While it is a short book, it does pack a punch and it is relevant for us. And so let me start by introducing myself and then we'll pray. My name is Graham Shelby. If we have not met, I serve on staff here on the college team. And so by way of picture, two things that have been on my mind lately, these are the two things that truly do consume most of my life. The left is a picture of a lot of college students. So I lead our college ministry, which is 18 to 22 year olds. We meet on Wednesday nights on different campuses, and we help college students or any 18 to 22 year old in Dallas, which is not a college town, follow Jesus together. And it is awesome. And that is a picture from our ski trip last year, heading to Winter Park, Colorado, driving through the night in the bus. And then on the right side is a picture of my fiance, who in 24 days we will be married, crazy enough. And so, cheers to that. So, a lot going through my mind and a lot of things that are going on. So let me pray and then we'll dive right in. God, thank you that your word is living and active. And thank you, just as Psalm 111:4 says, that you have allowed for your wondrous works to be remembered, and you are gracious and merciful to do so. And so we praise you, God. We ask that you would help illuminate from the scripture, deep truths, that you would change our desires. We wouldn't just learn information, but that we would be transformed as a result of talking right now and talking together afterwards. Thank you for Haggai. Thank you for the faithfulness of that man. And I pray that we would be more like him. And pray that in your name. Amen. All right. Well, I am going to dive right in because we have 27 minutes to cover an entire book, and context is everything. So we have been talking about the minor prophets. The first three that we've talked about have been pre-exilic prophets. Just a little bit of context. The Old Testament is a story that God has anchored in human history. Very beginning, book of Genesis, he calls a man, Abram, and says, I am going to make from you, through you, a people that will be my people. And it will be you will be a blessing to the world. And you see that go throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God forming a people for himself that he would be and dwell with, and they would be an example to the world. And we see in Exodus that those are the Israelites, and he calls them out of slavery, and he brings them to the promised land. There's a lot of pit stops and turns along the way, but eventually they get there. And God gives them a land to dwell in, that they would multiply, be fruitful, that they would be his people. And through a series of unfaithfulness, he continued to remain faithful, and he continued to discipline them when they rebelled. And in their rebellion, they continued to say, God, we think we know better. We don't want you. We'd rather do things our own way. And so even just by the way that the people were formed, they said, you know, we don't really love you being our king. We want a king like the rest of the world. So they get a king and they become just like any other people group. And God continues to be with them, but they continue to rebel. And so in that time of rebellion, God sends prophets. The three that we talked about in the last 6 weeks were during this time in the kingdom where God is sending faithful men to a group of people saying essentially, repent, remember your God, turn from your ways, and if you don't, there is going to be punishment, discipline that is coming your way. But in wrath, God always remembers mercy, so there will be hope. But there is something coming for you if you do not turn. And as the story goes, they do not turn. And the kingdom of Israel, which is split into two, simultaneously, God disciplines them by sending other nations to overrun them. And so the people of Judah, which is one of the kingdoms of Israel, three prophets that y'all studied over the last 6 weeks, those prophets are talking specifically to the southern kingdom, which is Judah, calling them to repent. They don't, and so the people of Babylon, the Babylonians, come and they overtake Judah, and they send them into exile. And they are now not in Israel, they are not in Jerusalem, they are foreigners, but God continues to be with them and tells them that there is a timer to their captivity, and that he will bring them back. And he uses some of the prophets before it ever happened to tell them that this would happen, the both judgment and the hope that is coming. And specifically in Isaiah, he gives a forecast to what the future is going to look like. And this is key for understanding where we're going to be in Haggai. And so Isaiah chapter 44, after he goes and has a lot of chapters in that book talking about the judgment of God, he talks about the hope that is to come. And Isaiah 44, it will be on the screens. This is what he says of predicting the future. Thus says the Lord in verse 24, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretches out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of liars, makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his prophets. Here's how he's going to do that. Who says to Jerusalem, you will be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. I will say to the deep, be dry, to the dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Key word, key name was a guy named Cyrus, who Isaiah prophesied and says, you are going to be my instrument, and as I'm going to bring the people, my people, back into Jerusalem, you, Cyrus, are going to do that. It's really interesting because history shows that there is 200 years later, this king named Cyrus, not Babylonian, but Persian, because the next superpower of the world are the Persians that take over the Babylonians. And wouldn't you know it, that Cyrus, of all people, does exactly what Isaiah 200 years prior says he would do. And he is the means through which God uses to bring the people back to the land. Now, the Old Testament is not just prophecy, it's historical. And I just read Isaiah, which is prophetical, but the history of it that correlates with what we're talking about this morning is in Ezra, the book of Ezra. The last two historical books of the Old Testament are Ezra and Nehemiah, originally one scroll, one story, but now separated. Ezra 1 says this. Right at the beginning of Ezra 1, it says this. Now in the first year, historical account, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it in writing. And this is what he said, essentially in a nutshell. All of you Jews can go back to your land and rebuild your city, and I'm going to help fund it. That's crazy, but that's what God does. Because just like streams of water are the hearts of kings in the Lord's hands. Proverbs 21:1. And he was going to accomplish his purpose in this historical narrative of bringing his people out of exile, returned to their land. And that's happening right here, right now. And priority number one when they do that was to rebuild the temple, as it said in Isaiah 44, was that they were going to rebuild the temple. Now, what that was for them was just the center place of worship. It was pretty much the epicenter of their relationship with God because that is where the glory, the presence of God dwelled. And God said, if you're going to be my people and I'm going to dwell with you, I'm going to occupy this place called the temple and bringing you back into your land that you're no longer captive of, I want you to rebuild the temple. That was priority number one. Ezra, historical account, tells about how they started to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation. But they encountered some opposition. And it then says in Ezra 4, verse 24, that they stopped. That all of a sudden, the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now those are names. You might not know when the second year of Darius is, but that's 520 BC. That's 16 years later. And then the very next page on historical account, book of Ezra, it says Haggai prophesied during that time to the people of Judah. And that's where the book is placed in history. It's not just some letter of ideas of future telling. It is rooted in history. God is weaving a narrative. He was then, he is now, he uses people, he used people. Haggai was one of them. And right now, in this moment in history, after the exile, he is speaking to the people of Israel. And his message, two chapters, four different messages that God has, is pretty pointed. And there's four different things that he's going to say as we're going to look at each of them at a very high level and hopefully just prime you for the next hour of conversation to flesh that out and to consider what the applications are for you and your group personally. And the four messages that we're going to see are all God calling his people to consider something. Okay? Considering something. The first of which is to consider their priorities. The second of which is to consider his purpose. The third is going to be considering their standards. And the fourth is going to be considering God's victory. He puts four messages in a span of 4 months, really to stir up the people to build the temple. And that's what we're going to see in the next 20 minutes. Now the question is, okay, why did the temple stop and why is Haggai speaking? And the very first chapter is going to show us that. So if you have your Bible, it's worth turning. I'm going to reference a lot of verses. I'll have it on the screen. But we're going to learn why Haggai was even speaking and why the temple stopped being constructed. Every single one of the messages is going to be really, really helpful. It's going to just start with a date. So in verse 1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, 6 month, first day of the month. So it's recorded. And that nowadays is August 29th and 520 BC. So that's helpful. And every single one of the messages is starting with, here's when it was dated. Here's when God decided to speak. So the first time he decided to speak through Haggai to the people of Israel, August 29th, 520. And he tells them, he says, hey, you guys are saying that it's not time to build the temple, but I have an indictment against you. As I said, there was some opposition to them building the temple, but what God reveals through Haggai is that it wasn't construction delays, it wasn't opposition, it was actually apathy in the people of Israel. That for 16 years, what they started to do was to get in a rhythm and to prioritize their own comfort and their own prosperity, honestly. And what Haggai says is he indicts their behavior over a long period of time, their blindness to their spiritual apathy. And this is what he says in verse 4, which is really the key verse for this first message. He says this, through God through him, says, is this now the time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, while this house, my house rather, lies in ruins? What he's saying there is that the people of Israel had started, once again, to build their own houses, to prioritize their own agendas. And they neglected priority number one. They literally had one job in coming back. And they started it, and then they didn't finish it. And all of a sudden they blink, and 16 years goes by. And Haggai is indicting them, not for building problems. God doesn't need anyone to build anything. But what it shows is that they don't prioritize their relationship with God anymore. That it's just become something that's on the shelf, that's in the mix of things. And honestly, they're a little too busy with life in front of them and the comfort that brings. I think it's extremely applicable for us today as men in Dallas, Texas. This is an affluent city, a very materialistic city. I was born and raised here. It's very culturally Christian. And all of these people that came back to Jerusalem are followers of God. He's not indicting pagan Sodom and Gomorrah. It didn't become, over 16 years, Las Vegas. It just became cultural Christianity where they gave the head nod to God, but quite honestly, their activity didn't prioritize his glory, their relationship with him, his presence in their life. And with that, they made excuses. That's the first thing. As he said, you have an excuse. that you say it's just not time. And that, man, is so true for us today. Don't we do the same thing? Don't we get into a spot where we say, man, I know that God, being in relationship with God and tending to his business and doing things for him is important, but man, once I am able to slow down, you know, once my kids are out of the house, then I'll have more time to devote to being a better steward of my life for God. Once I get this business deal figured out, it's just a season, honestly, just working this many hours a week. But once that ends, then I'll be able to really invest in my relationship with the Lord and the things that God has for me. Not right now, though, but soon enough, I will. And it's excuses. And every bit of misplaced priority always comes with excuses. And that's what they were making. And God calls them to repentance. That's what he does. He says, repent. And what's the form of repentance? Build the house. Build his temple. Now, the application for us is not to go out and build a building. It is to recognize the areas in our own lives where God's priorities and his agenda are misaligned with ours. And that can be a helpful conversation for you in group right now. Is, hey, this is just a helpful exercise. Maybe listing out, what do we think that from God's word are his priorities and his main agenda items for us? And collectively ask that question. And then you can ask yourself the question, does my life look like it prioritizes the things that matter to God? And Haggai, God through Haggai, exposed their sin. And he said, consider your ways. Consider your priorities. They're off. They're misaligned. And what he called them to do was putting first things first. And for them, that looked like building the temple. And for us, that looks like prioritizing God's presence and his glory in our lives. And saying, what are the things that matter to God? And how do I realign my life to care about those things? And it's awesome that in this instance, you see what happens directly. Like in the rest of chapter 1, they respond, they get indicted, they get a kick in the nuts, and Zerubbabel, who's the audience to that, and the people respond and say, man, we messed up. We're off. And they had humility, they feared God, it says, and they turned from their ways and they began to rebuild the temple. That's awesome. And that's what God wants, obviously. But that's message number one. And message number one and three are pretty similar. They're indictments against sin. And he's asking us to consider things about our life because when we have sin in our lives, we're blind to it. And so God puts up a mirror and says, do you see what I see? But the second message is very different. After about a month or two in of them now shifting and saying, okay, we're going to be obedient to God. We're going to reorient our life. We're going to do what he's called us to do. We're going to be obedient. Then there comes another message on October 17th, 520 BC. This is what Haggai, through God, God through Haggai says. And what he asks him to do is as they're building the temple, God through Haggai says, hey, I know what you're looking at right now doesn't look awesome. Context is the temple that they were building this time, a lot of people were thinking about the temple that preceded it. So Solomon's temple, David's son Solomon, built the first temple, and it was glorious. And then it got destroyed by the Babylonians. They got sent to exile. God says, rebuild the temple. They're looking at the construction and they're like, doesn't look that great. We're seeing some preliminary results and it is not great. The fruit of our labor, the results of what we're investing in for God are discouraging. And God's response to that reality is very different than the first. He doesn't say, consider your ways and your apathy. Instead, he has a different tone and different words. And he says, hey, be strong. He says, be strong 3 times. He says, keep going. He says, I'm with you 2 times. And then he says, don't fear. And what's interesting is that section of verses mirrors identically what he says to Joshua in Joshua 1. A lot of people love Joshua 1, the be strong and courageous, God commissioning Joshua into a work. And he says, be strong 3 times. He says, I'm with you 2 times. He says, fear not 1 time. Both of those passages. And God encourages when he sees discouragement. And we are prone to the same thing. When sometimes we are doing things and living for God, if we set our eyes on the immediate results, sometimes it can be discouraging. If you're a father and you're discipling your son and you're just trying to see the results of that labor, sometimes it can be discouraging if you're looking at your children and their prodigals. Or sometimes it can be discouraging if you're trying to invest in relationships in your neighborhood or in your office with people who don't know Jesus. And sometimes that can be discouraging if you're looking at the results. What is happening right now? I don't see much that's going on. Or quite honestly, it could just be personal, of like you looking at your own life and following God of saying, man, how am I doing at growing spiritually? I don't know if I see a lot of results. And that can be discouraging. What does God do when we feel discouraged about either the purpose he's called us to or the person that he's called us to be? Is that he encourages us. He strengthens us. He reminds us that he's with us. And then what he does is he sets Zerubbabel's vision off of the immediate results and he sets it on what God is doing that he can't see. And he says some things that there's a lot of prophetic and poetic language, don't have time to go into. But in short, he essentially says, the glory of what you're building is going to be greater than what pre-existed it. In other words, what you are contributing towards, even though you can't see it, it is going to be glorious. And you are participating in something that is bigger than what you can see right now and what is going to last far beyond what you're going to experience. But I'm telling you, your labor is not in vain. And if you measure success based on what you see, you're going to be discouraged. But if you just remain faithful, just simply do what I've called you to do today, I promise I'm building something and you're participating in that something. What is the application for us in 2022, right now in November? Same thing. God is calling us to participate in helping his glory, which the temple held, to help participate in God's glory being manifested and habitated throughout the world. The temple didn't last. That physical structure that they were building, it didn't last. It got destroyed, Jesus' incarnate temple, and then after Jesus, the temple became indwelled us. God's temple, meaning the place where his glory dwells, still remains, but now it is in us and it is still spread through the world. And we still have the same call that Zerubbabel had, which is participating with God in helping his glory being manifested and habitated in the world. And sometimes doing that and analyzing that based on how did today go? How did that conversation go? Where did the progress of my evangelism go or my service go can be discouraging. And God to Zerubbabel and those people and God to you would say, hey, I'm with you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. The same spirit that parted the Red Sea, Zerubbabel, is with you. The covenant-keeping God is with you. And so no matter what you are doing or how small you feel like your contribution or serving God is, he wants to remind and encourage you that your labor is not in vain. I love what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. God is the ministry multiplier. When we bring what we have, fish and loaves, he multiplies it to thousands. When we just say yes and participate with God, he multiplies our efforts. And sometimes we don't get to see what all that becomes, like Zerubbabel didn't. But it's worth it, and God's up to something. And that's the encouragement that he gave them and he gives you. But he continues because there's four messages and we just got through two of them. The third one is about a month after that. So now they're 3 months into building this thing, right? So Haggai comes, pretty much gives a nice punch of saying you're apathetic, you've misplaced your priorities in the form of not building this temple. They repent, start doing that. God encourages them. Now it's a month later. Third message from God through Haggai comes. And he poses this dialogue and he says, hey, you guys, the Mosaic Law, I want to kind of a Q&A here to see if you know how this works. And he talks about moral cleanliness. And what he essentially says is, hey, if you are a healthy person and you breathe on another healthy person, does that make the healthy person, or does that make the person you just breathed on healthy? We think we could all answer that. No, it does not. If I'm healthy and not sick and I just breathe on you, it doesn't just make you healthy. And then he asks a similar question. Hey, if you're sick, if you have the flu and you cough on someone else, does that potentially transmit disease? Does disease transmit disease? The answer is yes. And he says, that is what's going on right now with how you are building this temple. And he uses that dialogue, that question and answer, to once again expose sin. And this is an interesting one because they're faithfully now participating with God in building the temple, but he exposes this half-hearted obedience. He says, you're doing the godly activity, you're participating with what I'm doing, but there is defilement in you. And what he means by that is that in doing and participating in building the temple of God, they were starting to be negligent to their individual sin in their lives. They were in some ways blinding themselves and drifting of saying, okay, because I'm doing this, I don't need to attend to that. Because I'm doing the temple program and I'm putting the bricks on the wall, I don't need to confess and repent of ungodly desire and deal with lust and anger and deal with the greed and the covetousness in my heart. And God was exposing them, saying, hey, it's not about the house. It's about personal holiness. And you need to consider your standards, because right now you're considering that you are good because you are actively participating with godly things. And sometimes we can fall into the same delusion, quite honestly, that we can rate our days and how we feel as good based on what we did activity-wise. Or we could sometimes look at people and say, I bet they're spiritually mature based on activity, not on their character. And when we live in that mindset and let there be a slow drift, we are not serving God. We're actually serving ourselves. And God lovingly exposes that to them to call them back again and say, hey, the same thing. Consider your ways. Consider your standards and repent. And repent. I don't need you to build a house. I literally spoke the universe into the existence. Do you think I can't build myself a temple? He didn't need people to do that. He wanted them to be faithful and obedient. And they were building a house, but they had started to be spiritually negligent to their own sin. And so I just think it's a helpful metric that if I am going about my life and I have more attention to the activity of following God, obviously I'm on a full-time staff here. If I place more of my priority of the business of God and I am not attending to my personal heart, one of the simple ways is if I'm not regularly confessing sin, but I'm spending a lot of time prepping for a message, then something is off. then I'm building the temple, but I am remaining defiled. And quite honestly, in studying Haggai, this specific section and that specific reality came true to me, of that I was spending a lot more time on activity than I was on character and asking God to search me and know me. I was spending way more time trying to ministry strategize and do things for God than I was sitting with God and saying, Lord, will you change my heart? And sometimes you don't have to be on staff at a church to do that. You can get so wrapped up in serving and some of the things that we're doing that we can just become forgetful people, forgetful men of the condition of our heart. And God calls us back. So the pendulum swings to more of a disciplinary God action. But then the last message, fourth message in Haggai 2, is God, same day. So this was a good day. God, we got two messages from God. And God said to Zerubbabel, he pretty much says, there's no context for it. And he doesn't tell Zerubbabel to do anything. He essentially just says, Zerubbabel, I'm about to do something. And it was an echo into Ezra or Haggai 2, the first time he says this. He says, I'm about to shake the nations. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, which is code for, I'm about to judge the world. I'm about to act. And I am about to deal with unrighteousness. And he declares, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. But then he also declares right next to it, I have chosen you. I am going to make you like a signet ring. And what was the last one that it was on the slide? No, we don't even have it. Anyways, and so God is saying, I'm going to do these things, and I also got you. And essentially what God's saying is, hey, you need to consider my victory. Now, you don't have, there's no context in this passage to know why would he be speaking that, but here's what I'm pulling from of the book, is that those Israelites came back to Judah, and they previously had a king, and they previously had some pretty golden years where they were winning and defeating other nations, and now they are back in the land where they are possessing a specific territory, but they are not the ruling force. The Persians still rule, and there are people groups that dominate them. And so quite honestly, circumstantial fear probably is ruling them. That they're like, we're following God, but if we're being honest, it kind of looks like we're losing. Circumstantially, everything surrounding me feels like not good, not a good scenario. And God reinforces confidence, just like he did the second message in the fourth. But instead of saying, your work matters, he says, I'm going to win. Here's how the story is going to end. And you're with me. The first one was, your work matters, and I'm with you. This one is, I'm going to win, and you're with me. You're on the winning team. And I think it's relevant for us today and for us to talk about. I'm saying, hey, sometimes there are circumstances that incite fear, whether that's cancer or whether that's a climate in our country or some form of oppression that you feel or are experiencing, to where you would say, hey, the present life reality doesn't look optimistic for me. And God's word to those people in the midst of a bleak present reality was a future secured victory. That no matter what you face in life, no matter how it goes, no matter if you live to see tomorrow, no matter if you have cancer or something crazy happens, the anchored truth is that God wins. And if you know him, you're with him. God wins, and you share in that victory. And that's where you get to be encouraged. And Zerubbabel didn't necessarily see the fulfillment of that prophecy, but he was with God. And both of the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, Zerubbabel's in it. He's with God. And we know how the story ends and what we're still waiting on. And the narrative and the truth is for us as well. No matter what we're facing right now, God's going to win. And we can rest in that. And so those are four different messages. The intent was not for it to be an a la carte, like, oh, does this sound good? I'll take that. I don't know if I like that one. Not so much. God speaks to every one of us in those different scenarios. When we are apathetic, when we are blind to our sin, when we are discouraged, when we are fearful, God speaks directly to us and in different ways. And what I love about Scripture is it calls us to reflect God in the same way. It calls us to reflect God in the same way, that we would be people that would preach the word in and out of season, as Paul says to Timothy. What does it mean to preach the word? It means to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Those are three different things, three different categories, three different needs. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? He says to admonish the idle, but to encourage the faint-hearted and to be patient with everybody. Depending on the need, depending on the person, depending on the scenario, love them, call them to God. All those four messages, God is doing the same thing. He's calling them back to himself, whether it's calling for repentance or calling to be strengthened in him. Either way, God wants you to be that person for each other. And so let me pray. I'll call Blake up and then we'll discuss that together. God, thank you for Haggai. Thank you for his faithfulness that in 4 months, he was a faithful person that spoke to a group of people to love you, to be obedient to you wholeheartedly, to prioritize your glory, your presence, their relationship with you over their comfort, their prosperity. Pray we do the same here today in Dallas. Regardless of our age or life stage, what we have going on, what might discourage us or bring fear in our lives, that would be strengthened knowing that our work is not in vain and that you hold the victory in Christ and that if we're with you, we win. And so we have nothing to fear. And so I pray that we would help each other to apply all of those things, to take the appropriate steps of repentance and acknowledgement of our sin. And I pray that we would be encouraged and that we would be an encouragement to each other. Pray that in your name. Amen.